had the blessing of being back in the state of Florida for a week over at Madeira Beach. But it's even an even greater blessing knowing that I'm going to spend the end of this week with some of the people that I love the most in this world. I know some of y'all have cried with my family, you've laughed with my family, you've held my family, you've worshiped with my family, and we pray that we'll be able to do so again this weekend, at least worship. There's a lot of things in this life that we think we know. Then again, in today's culture and society, there's a lot of things that we're beginning to understand that we don't know. We have a fairly good idea that tomorrow morning many of you will get up and put your Sunday clothes on, even though it's Saturday. You'll fry some chicken. You'll put a pot roast on. You'll hopefully pray for tomorrow's services as I pray that you've prayed for today's services and rejoiced over communion services last night. We believe with almost everything that we have that when we wake up in the morning, you all, or many of you, will come back and worship here at McClenny Church in the morning. We have a good hope for that. We have a reasonable expectation that tomorrow morning we're going to get together and we're going to worship again. Paul told the church at Thessalonica that we don't have that certainty, though. We don't know what might be on the morrow. We try to figure things out. We try to plan lives. As we raise our children, as many of you are seeing Jolie and Brendan for the first time in at least a year, maybe a couple of years, 3 or 4 years. And last time you saw little Brendan, he had the little boy glasses on, and now he's got the big boy glasses on. He seems like he's grown a foot over the course of the last several months, and seems like Jolie has grown too over the course of the last several months. And as they're being raised, as I see other young ladies and friends of my children that I haven't seen in quite a while, and I look at the parents and we think we know what's coming down the road, and we try to make preparations for what's coming down the road. How are we going to pay for the school? How are we going to make sure that they find the right husband and the right wife and the right career and the right place to live and the right home? And we try to make all these preparations. And the more that we get, the deeper we get into life, the more we realize that we don't know. We just don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. There was a time where we lived 15 miles east of here. We just knew we were going to be here forever. That our children were going to go to Baker County High School, even though we lived in Duval County because Brother David hooked us up. We just knew it. We knew that our children would have friends here forever, and they continue to, and we knew that we would be in each other's homes for the rest of our lives, and the Lord changed our plans. We don't know what tomorrow holds. The more that we know, the more that we realize that what we don't know. And what we don't know is what we don't know. Now, I've been accused, and many of you would be surprised, I've been accused from time to time of being a know-it-all. So have y'all. At least some of you. Not you. We don't know what we don't know. But there are several things that we can be sure of. And Paul's real clear when he tells churches from time to time, and we know. Amen. He's also very clear on several occasions where he says, and we don't know. These things are mystery. We look through a glass darkly. They're things that we can just get a glimpse of on this side of glory. And then when we get to realize and we don't know what we don't know, we have those that come up to us and try to tell us how much they do know. Y'all know some of those? Job had some of those friends. A couple of years ago, Elder Ken Steele's son tragically died. And I called Brother David on the way to his house and said, David, what do I say to him? He said, you know, Job's friends brought him a lot of comfort till they opened their mouths. And there are several things that Job's friends tried to say to him and did say to him that generally are acceptable and true. Just not in Job's case. They knew a lot of different things. Turn with me to Job chapter 15, if you will. 15th chapter of Job. And we're going to see one of his friends say some wonderful words. They just weren't necessarily true in Job's case. The 15th chapter of Job will begin reading in verse 1. Then answered Eliphaz the Temanite and said, "Should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk, or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? Yea, thou castest off fear and restrainest prayer before God, for thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. Thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I, yea, thine own lips testify against thee. Art thou the first man that was born, or wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou, and what knowest thou that we know not? What understandest thou which is not in us? With us are both the gray-headed and very aged men, much elder than thy father." Concluding with a statement that we hear from time to time. We've been around a lot longer, so we know a little more. And generally speaking, that's true. More experiences, more wisdom, more knowledge. You've been through life. You have more wisdom, at least more knowledge. Here he was, Eliphaz, Job's quote-unquote friend, trying to tell Job what his problem was. Thought he knew. Knew a lot of stuff that might be correct in a general sense. Job had another friend, Elihu, that believed he knew what Job's problems were. So when we don't know, we got those amongst us that think they know, that begin to tell us everything that they know, and sometimes they just won't shut up about it. Y'all know folks like that, right? We don't know, or at least we understand that we don't know, and so they're going to fill in all of the empty spots to help us make sense of things, when in all actuality, they're just trying to make sense of it for themselves. But it's those little spots, those are the areas that get us in trouble, where we just don't know. Where we begin to fill in like a variable in a mathematical equation, like a variable, where we begin to fill in those things with our own experiences, our own ideas, or even worse, our own opinions. What do you think God looks like? Is he the old man sitting on the throne? What do you think heaven is like? Where we begin to fill in those variables with our own opinions rather than what God tells us about these things. And Paul, in the 11th chapter of Romans, he says in verse 33, and we'll go ahead and read it from there, Romans chapter 11, verse 33, says there to the church at Rome these words, speaking of how well that we can know God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. A verse of scripture that many have used to try to prove the idea that, you know what, we can't really even know God, so why even try? There's only so much that you can know about God. Brother David and I, as I know he has with many other ministers, have spent hours upon hours of trying to read and decide other men and the words of God. Who is God? What is God? And how has he shown himself to us? Things that we know, some things that we don't know. Now I'd like to turn to our passage of Scripture this evening in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, begin in verse 18. There's another word that I want to reintroduce to you tonight. The word's reckon. It's a little different than know. Paul writes, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul had been through a lot. Paul had suffered. Paul had bled. Paul had nearly died. Paul has been chased out of town. Paul has been a Pharisee. Paul has been called a hypocrite. He's been called unrighteous. And he's been in the midst of riots. And here he is writing about these sufferings. And maybe even bringing to mind those things that he's dealt with in his life, the sickness, those that he has lost, those that he wish he had with them. The suffering in the ministry, the suffering just in life that he had to experience. And he doesn't say, "For I know that the sufferings of this present life are worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." He says, "For I reckon." I reckon. That's a term that we use in the South. I don't know that I've ever heard someone from New York City say, "For I reckon." Now, I've heard many of you say, "I'm reckon." I reckon. A lot of times in combination with, "I'm fixing to." I reckon. It's an interesting word, isn't it? What he's saying is, "I've added this up." I've added this up. Now, we could begin to read a little later in Romans chapter 8, a portion of scripture that you're all very, very familiar with. And it starts with a very interesting term, a term that we've already used. "For we know." Verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Here's something that he says we know. He said, "I've reckoned earlier." Here he says, "For we know. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Now, for you to say, or for one to say, for Paul to say that he knows something, you at least know this, that he had a surety about this in his own mind. That he wasn't just fairly confident. That this was something that he believed, this was something that he expected, this was something that he knew with every fiber of his being because he had witnessed it with his own eyes. He had experienced it with his own flesh. He says, "We know something very specific, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." It didn't take a whole lot of investigative work on behalf of Paul to look around and know that there were problems in this world. And it wouldn't take a whole lot of investigative work for you to look into your own life or in the life of your family or in your community or even the life of your nation and look around and say, "We've got problems. There is suffering. There is sickness. People are dying for what they would claim is no reason at all, except we know the reason for that. The whole creation groans and it travails in pain together until now." Not only they, but ourselves. We groan and we travail. We're in pain. But they ourselves, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Not only do we know that the world is groaning and travailing and suffering, we know that we are suffering. Life hurts. It's painful. We've experienced together here at McClinney Church, each other's helped to bear each other's burdens here. And we know how heavy some of those burdens have been. Some of you are suffering those pains and that suffering even to now. And we groan hoping and knowing that there's something else that's better than this.
That's right.
We're saved by hope. Now, here's where he begins to depart from this idea of knowing. There are certain things that we know, and there are certain things that we hope for. We're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Now, Paul is going to get to a point where he says, we don't know something. He says, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought to. Here's how bad we're suffering. We don't know what we need. We know what we want. Y'all can name those off line by line, can't you?
Yeah.
We want a good job. We want a good family. We want a new car. We want to live in a big house. We want this. We want that. We know what we want. We don't know what we need.
Amen.
Especially when we're reaching out to a holy God who expects us to need and want the right things. We don't know what to ask for. We don't know what to pray for. But thank God there's a Spirit that makes intercession for us.
Amen.
Because there's one that searches the hearts And He knows. He knows what you need.
Amen.
He knows what your spirit's what your spirit desires. He knows the milk or the meat that you need. He knows those that you're praying for, even when we don't remember to pray for them sometimes. We don't know the name. We don't remember the long prayer list that was made before services. We've got the Spirit. We've got a God that knows. So when we don't know, He certainly does. And He searcheth the hearts. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Stop right there just for a minute. We know what we know. We think we know what we know. We don't know what we don't know. And sometimes we just flat don't know. Paul says there's one thing you can be certain of. Here by saying, and we know. You might have been asked this question at one time when presenting what we believe about salvation. God chose a people before the foundation of the world. That Christ died for those people. And at some point, between conception and the grave, that the Spirit borns that person again. That there's no infallibility in that plan. That there's a sovereign God that made all of those things happen. And He loved us enough to send His Son to die for our sins. Y'all know that this evening?
Yeah.
Y'all know it. But I've been asked this question on numerous occasions, and so have you if you've tried to share what is the sovereign grace of God. What does it matter why we're how we're saved? What is that something that should divide us? If I believe that Christ saved us this way and you believe that Christ saved us that way, what does it matter? Paul's going to answer why it matters. In fact, he's already done so. There are things we know, there are things we don't know. Now I want to share this with you. This real brief story is you all are aware, my mom and dad were deaf. And in general, deaf people tend to be fairly distrusting for a variety of reasons. It's just been a couple of generations since deaf people were thrown into padded cells. They've spent a lifetime sitting around and hearing people or watching people talk and having no clue what's going on. And my mother tended to be fairly distrusting. And she called me one day as it was in about October several years ago. In 2013, in fact. In October. And I was very interested in the 50th anniversary of the JFK assassination. I was reading several books on it. And I find conspiracy stuff to be highly interesting to me. And I had this thought. There are those that believe a lot of different things for one reason or another. And my mother believed something in this case that just wasn't true. There's times in our life where we just don't have information. You just flat don't have it. And when you don't have that information, we feel sometimes almost helpless. And it pains us to be able to look around and not make sense of the world. Does that pain you all? To be able to look around and say, this just doesn't make sense. And so we begin to fill in this missing information with, as I stated earlier, information from our own experiences and our own learning and our own knowledge, many of which may or may not make sense or be true. Paul, here in the 8th chapter of Romans, is speaking earlier in the chapter about this battle between the flesh and the spirit. That we're not to be in bondage to the flesh, that we have the spirit within us that makes us not want to follow after the flesh sometimes. But nevertheless, we find ourselves in that battle. He says there's the spirit that makes intercession for us, and we know that because the Lord blesses us when we go to Him in prayer. He gets down to verse 28. And he says, we know. We know. What do we know? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn
among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Them he called, he also justified. Them he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say again to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Y'all believe that? That is the work of God in salvation? That is the all things here under consideration, that these things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Do y'all know that?
Yeah.
And because you know that, you can add this up. That missing information in your life where you don't know why your mother or father are struggling with a sickness that their body just can't cast off. Why there are those that die and it just seems there's no good reason for that. Why we're suffering in this life and why we hope that there's something better on the other side. That's why Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us, and that glory that God works." And we know that. So knowing that there is a glorification that coming, that certainly helps our problems be a little bit smaller in this life. And even though Paul didn't have all the answers, he could do the math.
Amen.
And the math was, there is a big God. There is a God that was able to take a sinner, one that tripped and stumbled over his own feet, one that tripped and stumbled over his own emotions, one that tripped and stumbled over his own opinions and his own feelings, one that didn't even look for God. There was a God that loved us enough that he would do the work of salvation and he would take care of it all. And if God could do that, that glorification was going to be something far greater than the sufferings that we face in this life. That's why it's important. That's why the grace of God is so beautiful. That's why the love of God is so beautiful. Because it enables you, whatever position that you're in, no matter how much you're suffering, no matter how much you're struggling tonight, whether it be your finances, whether it be your health, whether it be your job, whether it be your family, no matter how much your struggle is here tonight, you've got a God that took care of the greatest problem that you have. And you know that here tonight, so you can reckon that those sufferings aren't worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know it. You amen it. You celebrate it. You worship it. It's the reason that you'll come here tomorrow on a Saturday when you could be doing numerous different things. You'll come here tomorrow on Saturday and you're here tonight on a Friday because you desire to celebrate that.
Yeah.
You desire to worship a God that loves you that much.
That's right.
You desire to worship a God that suffers you to suffer these things in this life. To strengthen us. To help make us better for his call. Turn with me to Ephesians. And Paul shares some wonderful words to the church there at Ephesus as we read in the third chapter. Verse 14, we'll begin. For this cause. What cause? Well, what it says in verse 13. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. His desire for the church at Ephesus was that maybe by his preacher, and at least by the words of God, that they might know the love of Christ. Y'all know the love of Christ this evening? You know that Jesus Christ, the one that died for your sins, is the Son of God? Then Paul's prayer to the church at Ephesus has been answered in you.
Yeah.
Now, we only know a certain extent of it. Paul's desire was for them to gain in knowledge what they knew. That they might know the breadth and the length and the depth and the height thereof. My friends, we serve a big God that we can never really know. But you can know him. And I pray that you know him better tonight. I pray that as you lay your head on your pillow tonight, that you know him better.
as you wake up tomorrow morning, that He has worked in your heart, that He has worked in your spirit, that He has worked in your soul, and that He has worked in your mind to know this God of love, this God of mercy, and this God of grace. But there's a warning with that knowledge. And that goes all the way back to what we mentioned earlier on. The more we know, sometimes the more dangerous that we become. There are those that claim to know and it doesn't, and they're able to convince others that they know the answers to all of their problems. But before we get puffed up in pride with what we know, let's heed the words of the 8th chapter of Luke in verse 10. After Christ has shared with His followers there the parable of the sower and the seed, they ask Him, "Lord, can't you just tell us plainly? The sower, the seed, what is this and what is that?" And He says unto them, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." Before we get too carried away with what we know and what we've studied and what we've learned over the course of the days, weeks, months, and years, we need to understand that what we know is given to us. It's given to us by the Word of God. It's given to us by men like Brother David and Brother Chris and Brother Adam that study and spend their lives. And I don't just mean the years of their lives. I mean the seconds and the minutes and the hours of their lives preparing and praying and trying to follow the Lord's Spirit and deliver to you what we best believe the Word of God is teaching us here. Just as Paul did when he said, "For I reckon the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory." How did he add that up? How did he add up that the sufferings of this life weren't worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us? Because he knew that he had a God that took care of the greatest problem. He added it up. It was logic to him. It ought to be logic to you here tonight. And I know some of you will leave this place still suffering with the malady that you came in here with tonight. Still desiring prayer for yourself, for your family, for your friends, for whatever it is in your life that is causing your world maybe to be flipped upside down right now. But I hope for just a moment that you can see a God that is greater than your problems. You can see a God that is greater than your sin, and you can see a Jesus Christ that died for that sin, high and lifted up on the cross at Calvary. And not just at the cross at Calvary, but high and lifted up at the right hand of the throne of the Father, even today making intercession for you. For that when we go to God, we don't know what to pray for. Pray that I haven't tried to know too much or share what I think that I know this morning, but rather what the Word of God has shared with us for now 2,000 years through the words of the Apostle Paul. Lord bless you is our prayer.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
Over Adam Green.
It is a tremendous privilege to get to be back here with you again. Thank you, first of all, for that, for your love and for praying for this meeting. I can tell you with complete honesty that I've been praying for the meeting, too. When you go somewhere and preach, you kind of feel like the Apostle Paul, where he says that, "I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established." There's a desire on the part of the ministry to be used of God to deliver something that's going to be useful to the people of God. Right. Then it's almost as if Paul pauses, though, and kind of tucks his head to one side and does a wry smile and says, "That is, that I may be comforted together by the mutual faith, both of you and me." Where Paul admits, "I'm going to get, even if God blesses me to be useful, I'm going to get more out of it just being able to be with you all and worship together. But I feel that love. I would have loved to have been here for your fellowship meeting. I was wrestling with some health issues at that time and certainly have appreciated the love of the church. Usefulness is important in the kingdom of God. I remember I was preaching a meeting in another state, and after services one night, the minister and I were driving back to his house, and we were talking about another minister that we both knew and loved that God had just given a tremendous gift to, and who used that gift very, very ably, and I was shaking my head, and I said something along the lines of, I just wish I could be a preaching machine like that, you know. And he looked over at me, and I trust I'll never forget it. And he said, Brother Adam, God gives some special gifts like that. He says, but he also gets a lot of work done by just useful men like you and me. And I've never forgotten that. And it was a good reminder just to say, Lord, let me be useful. And that would be my prayer this weekend, that I'd be useful in glorifying God's name, that I would be useful in being able to share something in this wonderful word with you, and that you'd be edified and God would be lifted up. I had a subject on my mind this evening. Brother Silas has completely messed up my sermon plans, so I'm going to try to go in another direction and trust that it'll be of the Lord. Go with me, if you would, to the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. I want to look at 18 square inches. If the Lord would be with me and be with you for just a little while, I want to look at 18 square inches. So go with me to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to have to get there before we get there. In Genesis 6, it begins to tell the story and create the setting for the event, the true event in history that you and I know as the great flood and the story of Noah and the ark. And it says in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 6, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." Now, from time to time, there's been some inventive statements that are made about this passage in trying to create some kind of angelic man hybrid. First of all, that can't happen, all right? That can't happen. The second thing is, even if it could happen, it doesn't happen. Your Savior said that the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. So this phrase here, the sons of God, just erase the potential for that being angels from your mind. All right, that's not talking about angels. And it's not just talking about God's children. It's talking about individuals who were God's children, but this phrase, the sons of God or the children of God, is often used in the Bible in a way to describe those that are followers or those that are disciples, those that are obedient. For example, when you see over in the New Testament, it talks about Sarah's relationship with Abraham. And it says that if a woman will follow the example of Sarah, it says, whose daughters ye are. Now, not her literal daughters, in other words, not springing from her lineage, but being in a follower of Sarah in that example. And it talks in that same way in regards to the sons of God as those who are actively and openly trying to follow God, being a disciple of God. In our days, we'd call it a Christian, a disciple of Christ, and most importantly, a part of the church of God. In John chapter 1, it says, "And to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believed on his name." Before that time, the only people who could be identified as the sons of God or the followers of God were the Jews. God had other children among other nations and kindreds and tongue and people, but the Jews were identified as the sons of God. And then when the church age was ushered in, those who follow the gospel of Jesus Christ are identified as the sons of God. Let's go to a couple other places real quick. If you would, go with me over into the book of Philippians. That'd be a great place. We'll just use one more example here. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be." All right, if we do all things without murmurings and disputings, it's going to have a result. We're going to be able to be identified in a certain way and be able to bear a particular identity. Now, has anybody here ever griped and complained? I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of griping and complaining, and that's what murmurings and disputings are here. But he says, if you do this, he says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. Someone who is doing all things without murmurings and disputings, without griping and complaining, is being a son of God. In other words, a follower of God. So now let's go back. We've established, I trust, a way in which that phrase is used many times in Scripture. It's not exclusively, but I want you to see that concept in Scripture. So go back to verse 6. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 6. "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God..." Those that were following God, those who are identified as the followers and worshipers of God. "They saw the daughters of men that they were fair." Now, for those of you who are a little bit younger, that means they were good looking. That's as simple as I know how to say it. That's a tremendous, tremendously important word in this passage. "They saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." You had individuals who were the followers of God. Individuals who were trying to live in worship to Him and in obedience to Him. But when it came to marriage, here's how these men began to define what made a good marriage union. And it was this: "Do I think she's hot?" That's what it was. Didn't matter what her character was. Didn't matter whether or not she was a follower of God. It was, "Do I think she's good looking? Yes, I do. Hey, dad of the bride, here's 12 camels and a donkey. Let's get this deal done." And that's pretty much how it worked out. What? They just found them to be good looking. And we chuckle at that, but that's literally what was going on. The criteria was for them, what is my physical attraction? Is the physical attraction there? Boom! That's good enough for me to make that individual, make that woman my wife. Now, we're about to see the consequences of that here in just a moment. It says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. In our language today, God says, and I trust it's not sacrilegious for me to paraphrase this, God says, "I'm not going to put up with this forever." You know, God is a long-suffering God.
Yeah.
God's a very long-suffering God. But God's long-suffering should not ever be an encouragement to us to continue to do wrong.
Yeah.
But what does Paul say in Romans chapter 2, verse 4? He says that God's a long-suffering and His goodness ought to do what? Ought to lead us, direct us, guide us, push us, motivate us to repentance. To repentance. But God said, "I'm not going to put up with this forever." God says, there's a clock ticking. They're on the clock, as it were. And mankind has 120 years left. And I'm about to wipe them out, as it were, and start over again.
Yeah.
Now, verse 4 is one of the saddest verses in the Scripture. He says, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in under the daughters of men. Okay, remember these marriages that weren't based on mutual desire to follow God. They were based on nothing but physical attraction. He said, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which are of old, men of renown, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. What a sad, sad verse in the Bible. You know what renown is? Renown is fame. Now, it used to be when people became famous, they were famous because they had done something that was of such noteworthy magnitude that it would cause them to become famous. You know, someone would be famous because they had achieved great things in battle, or because they had created some great invention, or done some type of political movement, et cetera, et cetera. Nowadays, people can become famous. Sadly, people can become famous for being explicitly bold in their public attempts to go against everything that is in alignment with the values of God. They are famous for being wicked. Is that too plain, Brother Michael? They're famous for being wicked. They've not done anything noteworthy, but they're famous. But here's the problem. One of the problems. People, by nature, react to those who are famous. No, I played basketball when I was younger. I was a decent player. I was an okay player. I had one or two nice games over the course of my career. And would you believe this, Brother Silas? No one has asked me yet to wear their tennis shoes. You know, the Adam Hyper layups hasn't ever been, you know, nobody's ever marketed those. Why? Because I have no renown. And because I have no renown, I don't have the ability to get people to, I can't influence in that way. I can't get people to follow me. Now, if you get LeBron, and love him or hate him, I finally realized the marketing power of LeBron 3 weeks ago when I was at my grandma's house. She's either 89 or 90. And I turned the basketball game on for my grandpa so he could sleep in front of it. And I was telling her that I was looking forward to the offseason, this NBA. I said, because I suspect LeBron is going to change teams, and I'm going to sit back with a bowl of popcorn and just watch all the chaos that's going to cause. And my 89 or 90-year-old grandmother looked at me, and she went, LeBron James? And that's when I realized, well, they might as well, you know, get him pitching broccoli cutters also as well as tennis shoes, because he has renown. And because he has renown, he can influence. In the church, that can be a dangerous thing. When you look over the history of the church, how many times has there been a minister who is blessed with such a tremendous gift and a charisma that he had great renown and as a result had a tremendous amount of influence and tried to move people in a wrong direction doctrinally or practically? And what happens? A lot of people follow him. Why? Because that's how we as humans react to men of renown. They say, Brother Adam, why does that make this a sad text? I apologize, I've got bad dry mouth today. The children that came out of these sons of God's homes were blessed with such tremendous natural ability in whatever way it was that they became famous. They became famous. And the culture of that day and age had those children been brought up in homes that were based and founded on a desire to follow God, the influence that they could have had was tremendously different than the influence that they did have. But they were brought up in homes to where God had essentially been cast aside, so all the renown and fame and influence that they had all went in a negative direction. That's a sad scripture. What could have been the positive impact on society in that day and age if those men of renown had been of strong character saying, go towards God. Go towards God. Go towards God. I'm going to tell you, you and I should never desire that our children be famous. It's a curse. All right? It is a curse in this day and age to be famous. We should never desire that our children be famous. But we should raise them so that if they were to be, they would influence in the right direction. Is that plain enough? Now, we look at the wickedness of the world around us today, and I hate to say this, but it's our fault. We want to blame the wicked. Put a quotation mark on that in, a quotation mark on that in. We want to blame the wicked. If the wicked would just get their act together, Brother David. If the wicked would just start doing right, our society would start moving back in the right direction, right? It's not what God said. That's not where God laid the responsibility. God said, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. In other words, God says, if my people will do what's right, I'll take care of the wicked. That's what he's telling us. And so when I look in frustration, I'm 42 years old. You know what the rate of declension in the moral fabric of our society has been in the last 42 years? Yeah. A whole lot steeper rate than it was the previous 42 years. Guess what? I know Adam Green's not living up to 2 Chronicles 7:14. I can't blame it on anybody else, can I? Yeah. I can't. Because I know that God laid that responsibility on me. And he laid that responsibility on you. Yeah. And God help us. Amen. To raise them up so that they can stand and face the enemies in the gate. Amen. And go where we can't go, which is a tomorrow that we may not have. I've gotten so far off topic. All right, let's move back towards 18 square inches. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. God didn't just wake up. God looked at the situation. God, who the Bible says has known all his works from the foundation of the earth. God is not surprised here, but it's expressed in language that you and I can say. God says, I'm going to make a change. All right, let me summarize it that way. But Noah found grace. Now we've got to take Noah off the white horse right there, don't we? Noah was better than everybody. Noah had only committed two sins in his entire life. It's not that way. What did Noah find? Noah found grace. Noah didn't find merit. Noah found grace. Now, I believe that Noah was an honorable man. Certainly I do. And Hebrews 11 bears that out. He's a preacher of righteousness. But Noah wasn't a perfect man. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God selected Noah to carry on the responsibility of repopulating the earth. So then God begins to tell Noah and give Noah instruction about what he's going to do in building the ark. And God said, verse 13, God said unto Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch." Pitch is kind of like tar, in other words. It was a substance that is of that nature. "And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits." And here's my text, verse 16. "A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above." In other words, it was a cubit's the length of elbow to the tips of the fingers, roughly 18 inches. You had a little window, 18 square inches, in the top, not on the side. It was on the top. There was a door that was placed in the side that they used in God's seal. Now, let's fast forward here real quick. You know the story. How God instructed Noah and his wife and Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives to go into the ark. And he brought the animals to the ark. And God shut and sealed the door. And it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And the fountains of the deep were broken up. And all that time, Noah and his family are on that ark. And the story goes about the letting off of the raven and the dove through that window. And eventually, them landing on the mountain and leaving the ark and ultimately repopulating the earth. But God said, "A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above." A little while back, I can't even remember why. I was just struck with that. And it made me start to consider the window of the ark. Have you ever pictured what it was like in the ark? The ark had three floors to it. And it was completely full with animals. And my supposition, that's an important word that means Brother Adam can't prove it. My supposition is that God probably placed all or most of the animals in some type of a hibernating state in which it would have obviously made it a lot easier to have them there on the ark. But have you ever thought about the fact that the only source of light in that entire ship was an 18-inch by 18-inch hole in the very top of the ark? They wouldn't hang torches on the side of an ark. You don't hang a torch on the side of something covered in pitch. You know, that doesn't end well. That's not good. The one source of light. And it's not placed on the sides. And I thought about that. Why didn't God say, "Well, put some windows, you know, on the top floor looking out to the side"? Why the window in the top? And the more I thought about it, I thought, well, what would they have seen if they had looked outside? And I thought, well, what they would have seen for a while at least would have been awful. I don't want to get too descriptive, but the carnage and the decomposition that would have been in the water for a period of time would not have been something pleasant to look at. And then I thought about Noah and Mrs. Noah and their three boys and their three wives. Where do you think they were on the ark? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. where would you be? As much as possible, I'd be right there near that window, wouldn't you? Right there near that window, that at least part of the day when it stopped raining, there'd be that shaft of sunlight that would come in right to that spot. And even if for some part of the day you'd been back in another part of the ship where it was dark and it was just air was stale, you could come right there. You could come right to that one spot and just, you know, stand in that square of light around noon. I can imagine Noah doing that at times. I can imagine him, you know, when he's been on the ark for, you know, 100 days maybe at that point. I'm trying to remember the whole 120 may have been the total amount of time, but maybe 100 days at that point, and he's tired and he's weary, and he just comes and he looks at that towards the sky where God's sunlight is just being showered down, and just lets himself bathe with his face towards the heavens. There was only one direction that he could look, and it was straight up. There was only one direction that light was going to come in, and it was straight up. There was only one direction that fresh air was going to come in, and guess what? It was straight up. And I'm going to tell you, friends, there's a beautiful picture of the ark in the Bible that we were able to see some things about the church of God. We're able to see some things about the church of God and the ark. And I started thinking about that. And I realized, you and I, there's a window. There's a window in the house of God with one direction that you and I are supposed to be looking. Everything out there is really just carnage. And it's filth. And if we tried to look inside, we find sin, we find doubt. But when we come into the house of God, and God blesses a man to preach the gospel, where do we look? We look up. Christ told us to do that, didn't he? He said, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. You and I are able to come into the house of God and get away from the cares of the world for a little while and just breathe in the rays that come from the Son of God, and just to bask in his goodness and his glory. I remember when it talks about the martyrdom of Stephen over in the book of Acts. Let's turn there real quickly. Stephen there, his body is being broken and crushed with rocks. He's being killed in a brutal and a painful way. And it says in verse 55 of Acts 7, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, what did he do? He looked up. He looked up. Why? Because that was the direction to consider God. And what did he see? He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. What better thing could you and I see? When God allows us through the preaching of the gospel. And I realize sometimes in our private meditations, sometimes in the singing of hymns or even in prayer, but when God blesses a man to preach the gospel with liberty and the power and demonstration of the Spirit that causes angels to desire to look into it, you and I look up, because up is the source of our blessing. Up is the source of our encouragement, in our comfort, in our faith. Listen, Brother Silas was preaching about the troubles and trials of this life. Lord, Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us.
Right.
You know what Paul said in another place? He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for our light affliction.
That's right.
Yeah. Light, Paul? Light? How often does affliction feel light?
Yeah.
How often does anxiety and care and pain and sorrow
and heartbreak. How often does that feel light? Paul says, here's when it feels light, when we make a comparison. He says, for our light affliction, which is just for a moment, he reminds us that our stay on this earth, when compared with eternity, the days of our struggles and our heartbreaks and our sin, is really just a little bit of time.
Amen.
He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. When? When? When does it do that? While we look. It's when we're looking.
Amen.
It's when we're looking. It's when we're seeing God, when we're seeing Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the throne of God, when our eyes are attached to faith and hope, and they go winging their way into the Holy of Holies, and we're able to see God there and just to be reminded that we are His and that He is ours. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. Where do we see the things that are unseen? It's not out here, friends. It's up there. The things that are unseen are spiritual. The things that are unseen are the things of God. He says that the things that are seen are temporary. They're temporal. He said, but oh, those things that are unseen. Those things that come down to us from heaven that we see when we look through the window of the ark and we look up towards God. He says, those things, now those things are eternal. Brethren, look up. Look up.
Amen.
Every day that you can, look up. This is not up. All right? And I've got as bad a problem with it as anyone. That's not up. In fact, Satan uses that a lot.
Amen.
I mean, social media, by and large, is not designed to draw us closer to God.
Amen.
And if that offends you, I don't mean to offend you. I just mean to warn you.
Yeah.
Look up. Look up. Come to the house of God. Immerse yourself in His Word. Be engaged in those things. And there is nothing like the worship service of God to produce this. Be engaged in those things that says, don't look out there. Look there.
Yeah.
Look there. And you know what? From time to time, we get to be just like old Noah. That God blesses us to be able to look right at the height of noon. And we feel the force and beauty of the warmth of the Son of God, who has risen with healing in His wings. And He just bathes us with the warmth of His love.
Yeah.
Look up, friends. Look up. I love you, and I hope that's been of some benefit to you.
Amen. Turn to hymn number 437. 437.